I greet you this morning in the name of the one who is the great originator. I would like to spend a little time today in a survey of Genesis. It's been, the last two times I preached more topically. Often I have enjoyed expository preaching, and I particularly have enjoyed spotlighting and trying to go into some depth with scriptures and sometimes characters. Now I'm trying something different. Today, I'm trying what one of my friends from out of state told me that he was going to try in February, and that is to focus on a book. This time, it's a big one. It's the first book of the Bible. It's Genesis. One of the things that I'm discovering that as I try this, that's impressing me is that I'm not so conscious of an individual, of a human being, but I become more conscious of God and how He works in history. And I notice some of that peeping through in some of our Sunday school hour already. And though I can't give exact quotations, I will give credit to how God is working that theme today. And before I start with Genesis, I came across something that I thought was interesting, and I didn't spend much time here setting things up or getting things focused. But I noticed, I don't remember now for sure, let's see, it was Tyndale's charts, and that helped me on this one. In the Old Testament, there's a category of historical books, and then there's a category of poetic books. And by the way, this is just something that underscores, we recently studied in Job, and after about chapter 2, we discovered that most of the rest of that is poetry, is man reaching for God, and that kind of expression. It's not so much history. And, of course, we know that some of these others would be in that category. And then there's quite a list, exactly the same length of list, of prophetic books that we note. And then something similar of a pattern in that the New Testament starts with historic books and ends in prophetic book and a prophetic book. But then there's a middle class of epistles or letters. Did that feed your soul? I'm not sure. But sometimes when we're studying things and doing surveys, it helps us to get sort of a bird's eye view. So I thought there would be some value in that. I invite you to turn with me to Genesis. And let's see how this works today. We'll start at the beginning, although we'll soon notice that there are two primary sections in Genesis. And the first three chapters are still a subset of what I consider the first section. But the first three chapters set the stage for all that happens in the rest of the Bible. And the same could be said for the first 11 chapters. But in the first three chapters, we notice that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we notice that especially God gives detail about how He created the earth and then the inhabitants of the earth, and it culminated in the making man in His image, or in their image, depending on how we understand that. For God said, let us make man in our image. And then we notice that He said, it's good, it's good. And the refrain kept coming. And finally, it was very good. So God is revealed here to be the originator, the creator. And all of creation was not only good, but harmonious. But in chapter 3, we notice that this harmony is destroyed. For here we have Adam and Eve being deceived by Satan through the serpent. Well, perhaps it's more correct to say that Eve was deceived, and Adam, according to the New Testament, was just willing to be with her, to cast his lot with her, and chose to disobey more willfully. And they do what God, the one thing that God had told them not to do, they eat of the forbidden tree. And one could stop and say, probe and think, try to think after God's mind, why did God give to man the freedom to choose? And I think in short I would say that God wants relationship that's based on personal choice. And this relationship that we've had, and this relationship suffered tremendously when Adam and Eve chose to sin. Now suddenly when God came to walk in the garden, they hid themselves. Now suddenly they were clothing themselves. Now suddenly they were hiding. And now suddenly they were fearful in answering God. The relationship was broken. So there are colossal consequences for choosing not to follow God. And consequently, all history and all of life ends in death. The fall is followed by a number of disastrous things. Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden. And the son of Adam and Eve, Cain, kills his brother. Noah lived some years later, and this sinfulness of man had gotten so great that God said, I've got to do something. And so here we see God revealed as the judge, and a righteous judge he is. So he decides to destroy the human race in a flood. And then only Noah and his family and representative pairs of each of the animals survive. And that's followed by the story soon after, by the story of the Tower of Babel. So the people of the world want to build a city that reaches to the heavens. And they sought fame and togetherness. They wanted this for their own name. And they wanted to be together. They didn't want to scatter out. And perhaps they even wanted to, as I remember one Bible story in my youth, suggesting that maybe they wanted to escape the next flood, or whatever the case may have been. But God intervened and confused the language of the world. I wonder what it was. Like the one Amishman said, he knows what it was, because in the garden God said, Bo Bishtu. But we're pretty sure that that could be translated into other languages. So that argument breaks down too. And there, from there, the area of Babel, God scatters the people over the face of the whole earth. And so, again, sin, as we've been examining the consequences of sin, and we see that sin destroys the harmony, well, inner harmony, the harmony with others. Of course, I've mentioned already the harmony with God, and overall of God's creation. This was destroyed as a result of the sinfulness of man, the disobedience of man, the lack of faith of man, the willfulness of man. And yet somehow in the middle of all of God's judgment, God also reveals something else in him. And God gives us this key, this clue in chapter 3 and verse 15. When he's talking to the woman, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So here's this lack of harmony. And between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's see. So here it is. God, I don't give context well here, but it's God recognizing Satan and the woman, and he's giving this clue that there's going to be a redeemer. And we understand how that Satan harmed Christ by killing him, and yet Christ defeated Satan in his and all his willfulness in his giving his life sacrificially on the cross. And so we see God here, the great originator. We see God here, the provider. We see God, the companion. We see God the jilted lover. We see God as the judge, and we see God as a redeemer, and God is a blesser too. We'll see this a little later. And so we'll notice this, that God starts things off in perfection. Man messes it up, and by the way, I might say it again, but the Bible, this book starts out in the beginning, God. So it starts out with God and His perfection, and in the end, it ends with a coffin. And it's talking about Joseph's body being put in a coffin to be taken to Israel in the last verse of chapter 50. And so, in one sense, from the human sense, by and large, Genesis is a story of man's failure. And even though that there are stories or heroes of faith here and people who did respond to God and who did walk exemplary lives and not in perfection, but they did walk with God, and we can look at them as heroes in the roll call of the faithful. So we still recognize that in the main, from the human perspective, this book is a book of failure, of man's failure. And God, who's a patient God and a creative God, isn't one that's quickly put in a corner. And God won't move quickly anyway. We notice this many times, that God takes time, and God gives people time, and God and history rolls on. So it is that we see some things about God, and I feel so small when I think about all of these things that I'm trying to understand something that is infinitely bigger than the human mind. Pray for me that I can do a reasonable job, and may God give me inspiration. So God is working to complete the redemption of the universe. Even as Revelation closes in chapter 21, verses 3 to 4, he says, "The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." See this relationship that was broken, that was established and then broken, and then God is continuing to seek this kind of relationship. It's right here in the closing scene or closing scenes of Revelation. And it says that he will live with us. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Amen and amen. Can you look forward to that with me? In the last week, Brother Marvin was thinking about traveling with his family. And so he updated his will and was in communication some about that with me. And I realized that the man is looking forward. And one of the things that he said, if I can get the nugget of it in an email, he said, "Wouldn't it be neat if we could all pass to eternity together?" Well, it might for them. I'm sure a lot of us would be very sorrowful about that. But all of us, in living in this imperfect world, do look forward, and the whole creation yearns, groaning together for the redemption of our body, the final salvation. Well, as I said, Genesis begins with God and ends with a coffin. And while there are shining examples of faith within its pages, it is basically a chronicle of man's failure. Yet it also portrays a God that meets every failure of man. For example, after sin entered man's world, God promised the Redeemer, as I've quoted from Genesis 3. And after the great flood, God gave Noah the rainbow as a promise that never again would he destroy the earth with a flood. We notice that in Genesis 9. And we also notice in 2 Peter 3, 7, that Peter prophesies that the Bible, that the earth will be destroyed by fire the next time. Perhaps some of us are aware that there was one prophet, a false one by the way, who had picked yesterday to be the time of the rapture or the end of the world for us. And you know, it was just amazing to me to see how much this captured the imagination of the media. It was one thing that was wonderfully reassuring to me when my wife quoted from one source that 98% of Americans don't believe that humans can know, and seem to be square with the Bible that nobody, no human will know, only God knows. And so that was a blessing. However, some of the tragedy was reported also around the supper table last night, that one woman, looking ahead to what she thought would be doomsday, killed her 60-year-old son. And I think, oh my, how sadly deluded people can become. And then, but then I would also hope and pray that somehow in this, even if it's false prophecy, even if it didn't happen, that people got more serious about God, that some people made their things right with Him and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, I digress. Back to this. According to both Jewish and Christian tradition, the author of, or the writer here, is Moses. And we understand that God, in a special way, has authored all of Scriptures, and He's inspired holy man of God to write these things down. And yet it's interesting to me to know, and it's probably reasonable that Moses would do this kind of thing. We refer to the first five books of the Bible as the Pentateuch, or literally the five scrolls, or we call them most often today the five books of Moses, or the Jews call it the Torah. Well, he wrote these books for the people of Israel on their way to Canaan, the promised land, we believe. And the book actually ends 300 years before Moses is born. So Moses wasn't the historian who observed all of these things, any of these things, with his human eye. No, somehow or other, God must have revealed it to him by his power. Amos 3:7 says that surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. So God can do that kind of thing. Or secondly, and very likely this is included too, that there would have been historical records. They did write ahead of this time. We have indications. And so probably it was handed down, historical records. Or perhaps part of it is oral tradition, that Adam and those would pass down, and with many years of telling these precious stories, that it would be preserved by God so that we would have access to it even today. Well, we don't know for sure, but here's one thing I find fascinating. On the Emmaus Road, Jesus referred to this when He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Now I wish He was here preaching this message today. Well, now I want to make some comments about what I consider the first section of Genesis. Genesis 1 to 11. In this section, God reveals Himself to us. Yes, again, the wheel turns. I've said some of these things before. We see God as the Creator. We see Him as our loving Father, the Provider, and a just Judge. God's redemptive plan provides for us a backdrop of why God chose Noah and Abraham. God's redemptive plan runs through Abraham and the nation of Israel to Jesus Christ, our Savior. So somehow, through His wisdom and providence, He chose a people. He chose a man. He chose His descendants. He chose His people. And through that lineage came Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. These chapters, these 11 chapters, cover the time from creation. We think about 4,000 years B.C. Literalists think that. Until 2000 B.C. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis take up about a third of our history of the world. That's amazing to me. Then the last 39 chapters cover the life of Abraham and the three generations after him, which is about 2000 BC to 1800 BC. So about 200 years for those several generations to be covered in Genesis 12 to 50. Here is what I'd like to, an outline that, is it Henry Halley, the author of Halley's Bible Handbook, has put together. And he uses primarily, he plays with the word generations that I will soon show you. Generations. And these are the generations of, well, let's see. Of the first one here is in chapter 2, verse 3, is it? Can't read these small superscripts. It's 4. And this is the history, New King James says. And the Old King James says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So the second point and following, all of these are accounts or generations that outline Genesis. And first he proposes that we consider the first chapter and a little more to be a creation hymn. And so now notice with me how that the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth starts in chapter 2, verse 4. And now let's move to chapter 5, verse 1. And there we notice, and this is the book of the genealogy of Adam, or the generation of Adam. So we have Adam's line in focus there. And then going to chapter 6 and verse 9, we have this. This is the genealogy of Noah. So here's Noah's genealogy. And then we have the genealogy or the generation of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, in chapter 10, verse 1. And then we have the account of Shem, or the generations of Shem, in verse 10 of chapter 11. This is the genealogy of Shem, according to my rendering. And then 11:27. This one's going to go a long ways. The account of Terah, the genealogy of Terah, which is who he was the father of Abraham, or Abram at that time. And so that will take up to chapter 25:11, at which point we notice that the account of the generations of Ishmael will be mentioned for a few verses. And then again, the generations of Isaac, and moving on through now Isaac and Jacob, and even a bit of the birth of his sons and family comes through there. And then it breaks and talks about the account or generations of Esau or Edom, and finally the account of Jacob, the generation of Jacob in chapter 37:1, and very quickly it's morphing in to Joseph at that point. And yet, as the writer puts it, these generations are give kind of an interesting structure or organization. And you'll notice that there are 8 key persons in this outline. God's the creator, and Satan. And in this section we see that Satan does deceive and cause men to fall. And then we notice Adam is another key player. And then Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These are the patriarchs. And Joseph are the key players, 8 key persons of Genesis. And we notice also that there are important places like the Garden of Eden, and then in the story of Noah, Mount Ararat, and Babel, somewhere in the Fertile Crescent, we believe, where Abraham received his call, and then Canaan, where he ended up, the Promised Land, and then the foray, both by Abraham, but especially by Joseph, into Egypt. Maybe I'll leave that up just a little bit for anyone that's especially interested in pondering that, but I realize that I'm going to tug you away too as I go. As I look at Genesis, and even by its name. First, I'll start by its name. Genesis means beginning. And so there are a lot of beginnings. It's the beginning of the universe, beginning of the earth, beginning of people, beginning of sin. It's the beginning of God's plan of salvation. It's the beginning of family life and civilizations and nations and the Hebrew race as the story unfolds. So Genesis teaches us that the earth is well made and good. God is providing. God does well. And people are special to God. God doesn't give up on people. God keeps coming back to seek relationship. And God is not only the creator, but he's the sustainer of life. And so it is in God. In fact, in Colossians we have, in Jesus all things consist. So somehow, and they hang together, they're held up by the word of his power, Hebrews says. So we have God active, God providing, God creating, and God sustaining life. Another one of the themes of Genesis is the theme of disobedience. People are always facing great choices and personal choices. And we play out our lives and we make good choices, I hope, and probably we all make some bad choices. But disobedience occurs when people choose not to follow God's plan of living. And sin ruins people's lives. And so it is that God keeps coming back to us to woo us back to him. Genesis explains why people are sinful. They choose to do wrong. You know, even Bible heroes failed in this area. They failed God and disobeyed. But yet, we also notice that in the main, that the principle is well illustrated in Genesis, that when we come back to God and when we give our hearts to him, that there's blessing and we become productive and fulfilling. Life is fulfilling. Well, I think about promises too out of Genesis, for God's a covenant-making God. He makes promises about the rainbow. He makes promises to Abraham and establishes a covenant with him. So it's special to notice. And we'll just brush the strokes, but we go to Genesis 12 and to Genesis 15, and we can look at it again a few chapters hence in 17 and 18, how that God keeps coming back and how God is reinforcing his promises. Has God ever not kept a promise that you're aware of? You know, God is a promise-keeping God, and God has never failed man. We've failed him many, many times. That's the story of human history. But he promises to love and to correct and to forgive and to protect us. He's always there and he's always seeking relationship with us. Another theme that I notice as I think about Genesis and its overviews is the theme of obedience. We've noticed first the disobedience theme. Or in this list, we've noticed that. And now we come to obedience. You know, the opposite of sin is obedience. The opposite of taking our own way is to saying, "Yes, God, I will do your will." Obeying God restores our relationship to him. And the only way for us to receive the benefits and enjoy the benefits of God's promises is to obey him. There may be other things that should be mentioned, but I'll pick out one more. Israel. God started the nation of Israel here in Genesis in order to have a dedicated people who would, three things, keep his ways alive in the world, that would proclaim to the world what he's really like, and three, to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. Part of this, as you could see if you look in Exodus just before the giving of the law, that God made it clear that he wanted this nation to be a nation, a kingdom of priests. That is, the function of a priest is to represent people to God. And this kingdom of priests was not just to serve themselves. And they did some of these things, but they did it also imperfectly, quite imperfectly, and left it basically to the Lord Jesus Christ to break it open and take this message to the world. But God is looking for people today to follow Him. Just like He chose the Israelites in the old times, so now He's choosing those that will come to Him and work with the church. And we are called to proclaim His love, like the Jews were. We are called to proclaim His love to all nations, and not just our own. We must be faithful to carry out the mission God has given to us. This is something that we face personally and individually, as well as organizationally. So those are some of the attempts I have at overviewing this good-sized historical writing. I want to make some more comments now about the second section, the biggest section of Genesis. That's the Genesis 12 to 50. I see this as being the beginning of the story of redemption. I see this to be especially about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. You know, earlier in the first chapters of this writing, God's mercy was apparent in the preservation of Noah and his family. When subsequent generations again ignored God, then the revelation of God was given to Abraham and his descendants. So He focused in on Noah to preserve the seed and to start over. But again, things deteriorated and God refocused on Abraham. So God does that kind of thing. He's not going to just be halted or stopped, but He will focus. And this one stuck in that Abraham was a man of faith, and his seed, though they did it imperfectly, his seed followed after God, and they did through this seed, God did continue to reveal Himself, like through the law. But like I said, this hint that we had of our coming Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, we see coming to greater flower here. Because here in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, let's just put the plow down a little bit there. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, leave your moon-worshipping idols, and all of that, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." I mean, this is a blank check. This is a blank ticket. This is to go to the promised land. "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless you, those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God is saying something's going to come out of all of this. I'm going to be blessing, I think, through all of the generations, but ultimately there's going to be a Messiah. Now we notice 22 and verse 18, we have this where God speaks again. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Well, there we have the foundation for all the rest of the Bible. God is continuing to work His plan of redemption. God called Abraham in Ur. This is interesting to me. In chapter 11, verse 31, He called him in Haran. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 4, through 4, He called him in Shechem. In chapter 12, verse 7, He called him in Bethel. Chapter 12, verses 14 to 17, and twice in Hebron. Chapter 15, 5 and 18, and then later in chapter 17, 1 to 8. So God kept calling Abraham. God kept after Abraham. God kept reminding him. And Abraham is never swerved willfully. He failed. Don't let me not overstate it. But Abraham kept following God in faith, kept hearing the call, kept responding to the call. And this promise was repeated to his son Isaac in chapter 26. and to his grandson Jacob in 28 and 35 and 46 again. And these same promises are also later found in God's covenant with David. And footnote that to be 2 Samuel 7. So, we've noted especially Abraham and God calling him, and then his son and grandson. Now we notice that Genesis 26 to 50 reflects the experiences of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph as they become conscious of this hope of the coming Messiah. I thought perhaps it would be helpful for us to visually think about the important places of Genesis. We don't know for sure where the Garden of Eden was, but men often look to this fertile area between the Euphrates and the Tigris, which are mentioned in Genesis in the early chapters. So perhaps somewhere in that area, but we don't know where. That is an interesting starting point. God created this lovely garden, and he created Adam and Eve in their perfection, and he gave them a charge to dress and keep the garden. So man didn't, note this, man wasn't cursed by having to work, but man's work became cursed. And so that man needed to sweat, and man needed to fight thistles and weeds now. And so man would earn his living by the sweat of his brow, and so on. So man's work changed, but God had given to them the responsibility already before sin that they would dress and keep this garden. But as soon as man took his own willful way, God quickly set a guard over, drove them out of the Garden of Eden and set a guard at the Garden of Eden lest man should eat of the tree of life, we believe. And so God is a God that follows up with correction and judgment and limitations. We see that clearly in that story. Well, we notice also that it didn't take too long, and the population was wicked, so wicked that God brought Noah to the scene, and Noah built probably a boat somewhere in this area, but who knows for sure, because the earth at that point, we believe, was not subject to the seasons and the rains, but more watered by the mists of a canopy above, and we don't know for sure, but perhaps a greenhouse environment. And so I don't know where the rivers all flowed in that time. I don't know how the seas and all of the topography of the land it was, but somewhere God told Noah to build a boat, and he built this huge boat, as I suspect and suggest, before God invented rain. Perhaps it was, as Henry Morris suggests, that at the time of the flood, God tilts the earth, and that induces brings the rain and brings the seasons and so on as we know them today. But that's speculation, but it's what God could have done. And so God judges this earth, and people die in a dramatic judgment, and the ark ends up on Mount Ararat. So we have that point. And we notice then a few chapters later that the story of Babel and how that men wanted to be together and wanted to build a name for themselves and build this big tower that reaches to the heavens. It would certainly make a name, wouldn't it? Maybe it was the first skyscraper, right, that they were headed to build. But God saw what they were doing, and it was not, they were not clearly following after him, and so he frustrated them, and created the languages that caused people to scatter out over the earth. And then we notice this, as the story goes on, that Abram and his father Terah and his nephew Lot and his wife Sarah all are called and caused by God to leave. So they travel up this fertile crescent. The fertile crescent goes in this shape from this coastline here and around like this through the Tigris and the Euphrates River delta areas, which, of course, now goes down what begins up here in modern-day Turkey and ends up down here in modern-day Iraq and perhaps others in between. But so Abram and his father, actually his uncle too, and they went up to Haran, or Haran, we say in English, and there they spent some time until God called Abram again to leave this area and go to where he would show him. And so he came on down to the land of Canaan. And so I've commented a bit about Haran. And he ends up at Shechem here, where he would become the father of a great nation. And then he spent a lot of time subsequently in Hebron, where he put down his deepest roots. And this is where Abram and Isaac and Jacob all lived and were buried. So those are some of the important places in the accounts of Genesis, and yet a few more. Here's Beersheba. This was the place where there was conflict between Abram and King Abimelech, and later it became a sign of the oath that they swore there in chapter 21. And years later, as Isaac was moving from place to place, God appeared to him here and passed on to him the covenant he had made with his father, Abraham. So Beersheba makes its mention here as a quick overview of these areas. We also note that as Jacob left Beersheba after deceiving his father, he had an encounter with God in Bethel, or Bethel, as we sometimes say. And this is where he had that dream, where God passed on his covenant to Jacob, and that he had given to Abraham and to Isaac, his father and grandfather. And then Jacob goes up to his father-in-law, to Laban, who was to become his father-in-law, and he works for him for about 20 years. And there's where he marries Leah and Rachel. And then he comes back to be met by his brother Esau in sort of a tense face-off, a prayerful time, a time of commitment and recommitment to God, and returns back to Bethel. And then he was blessed with 12 sons. And the narrative continues, and the time comes that things are broken. Relationships are so broken that the brothers of Joseph sell him to Ishmaelite traders that take him to the land of Egypt. And the culmination of the story is that after some 20 years or so, that there's a famine, and Jacob and his family all comes to live in Egypt. So the scope and the sequence of Genesis covers quite the area of the Middle East, and it covers a tremendous amount of centuries and years, as we have noted already, from creation to about 1800 BC. So now over half of the time has elapsed until the coming of Christ in just this first historical book of the Bible. Need to find a conclusion here. I'd like to just summarize just briefly here in this way. I see Genesis as being a book of beginnings, and the first 11 chapters are especially spotlighting that. And then the next 39 chapters is a patriarchal age. The first we have the creation of man, the creation of the world. And then we have the fall of man and its consequences. We have the flood and God's judgment on mankind. And then we have man's new beginning. All of these things, part of it in germ form, but all of these are times of beginning and restoration and starting over the period of beginnings. And then we have that final section, the section that's especially patriarchal. And we see the stories of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And in all of it, I trust we see God. I remember a few years ago, as we were studying perhaps in Hebrews, maybe it was that, maybe it was just another setting, I don't know, but Brother Oren said that Hebrews 11 isn't just the faith chapter, it's the faith in God chapter. And this study has led me to God again, to see that God, our great God, is creative, and He's patient, and He's restorative, and yes, He judges, and the consequences of sin are sure and exacting, but He's forgiving, and He's a redemptive God. He's a blessing God, seeking relationship, and He blessed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And God is still cultivating that with all of His people. He's reaching out to you and to me. Let us reach out to Him. Shall we kneel and pray? Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. Thank You, our eternal God and Father of mankind, for Your creation and Your patience and Your love, and how that You don't stop with man's failure, but You're ever there redeeming and starting us up on the right track again. Thank You for all You've invested in us. Thank You for the word that's been preserved for these centuries, yea, millennia. And Lord, thank You that You've shown Yourself personal and powerful, more powerful than the devil, more powerful than any sin or willfulness, and gracious and loving, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but yearning that all should come to repentance. We worship You. I pray Your blessing on the further day. Help us to walk with a clear testimony, willing to witness of the God of the Bible, the God that's still cultivating relationships with people. Help us to cultivate the same, for the same purposes. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.